You'll see Malachi, Zechariah, and then you'll see Haggai. Haggai chapter 1 this evening. We're going to break away from the book of Jeremiah for a few weeks, about a month, and we're going to look at some lessons here in the book of Haggai. And Lord's been working on my heart about this passage. This passage has been on my heart for several weeks now, and I just want to share it with you. Amen? And we've looked at these verses before, but we'll look at them again here. Let's start in verse number 1, Haggai chapter 1 and verse number 1. It says, "In the second year of Darius, the king, in the sixth month, in the first day of the month, came the word of the Lord by Haggai the prophet to Zerubbabel the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua the son of Josedek the high priest, saying, Thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, saying, This people say, The time is not come, the time that the Lord's house should be built. Then came the word of the Lord by Haggai the prophet, saying, Is the time for you, O ye, to dwell in your sealed houses, and this house lie waste? Verse 5, I want you to focus in on this verse. It says, Now therefore, thus saith the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. And that's the title of this evening's message, Consider Your Ways. Before we get into this passage, let's look to the Lord in a word of prayer. Lord, we thank you so much for your goodness to us. And Lord, I thank you for giving us a Bible, giving us your word. And sometimes we need to be commanded to consider our ways. We make excuses, as the children of Israel did in this passage, often in our lives. But Lord, you come alongside of us and you give us evidence. Lord, I pray we would consider our ways this evening. Help us, Lord, to see the direction we're going and see the direction we ought to be going. Help us, Lord, to mend our ways. We'll thank you for it in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Before we really dive into this passage, I think we have to do a history lesson first. Amen. I like history lessons. And to understand what's going on here, because the context of when and where Haggai is speaking is very important to understanding what he's doing. So keep your place here. Put a marker or something in Haggai, because we will be back. But I want you to turn over to Isaiah 44 and verse number 28. Isaiah 44 and verse number 28. The Bible says in Isaiah 44 and verse number 28, that saith of Cyrus. Now this would be Cyrus the Great, king of Persia. Isaiah lived, the dates are a little bit different, but some people believe more than 100 years, between 100 and 200 years before Cyrus was alive on this earth. And so here Isaiah is speaking prophetically of a man who hasn't been born yet. And he saith, that saith of Cyrus, he is my shepherd and shall perform all my pleasure, even saying to Jerusalem, thou shalt be built, and to the temple thy foundation shall be laid. Now in Isaiah's day, the temple was very much in place. Solomon, the temple that Solomon built was established, and it was there, and people came to worship at it. Jerusalem was very much a city, and it had walls, and it was a very much a fortified city. In fact, God was still using it, and many, many people lived in Jerusalem. And here is Isaiah, a prophet, saying that he doesn't say how long away this would be, but he names a name of someone who doesn't exist yet, and he says, that guy is going to tell Jerusalem to be built. That guy is going to say, lay the foundations of the temple. That's an amazing thing, isn't it? So between when Isaiah said this and when it came to pass, something dramatic is going to happen to Jerusalem. Something horrible. In order for Jerusalem to have to be built, it first has to be destroyed. Before the temple would need a foundation, not one stone would have to be laid on one another, but they'd have to tear the whole place down and burn it all to the ground. And in fact, we know that's exactly what Nebuchadnezzar did. So we understand here that Isaiah prophesied that this man, Cyrus, would one day initiate the rebuilding of Jerusalem and the foundation of the temple. In 586 BC, the Persians took control of Babylon. And this marked the beginning of the Persian Empire. What came along with the bargain were the Jews. So you remember the story in Daniel chapter 6, when Belshazzar was there in the temple and he was drinking out of the vessels that came from Jerusalem. Remember that? And he was drinking wine to all his gods. And remember the big hand that came and wrote upon the wall in his hall? And it was God's hand. And he wrote something on that wall that no one in the land could understand, but one man, Daniel. And Daniel came and says, that saying says that tonight you're going to die, Belshazzar. And of course, that's what happened. And history tells us that in that very night, the Persian army had come, and it boggles my mind how they did it. But they diverted the river all the way around, the Euphrates River, all the way around Babylon, and they entered the Babylon where the river used to go through the walls of Babylon. Isn't that amazing? And they just marched right into the city. They overtook the city. They killed everybody. They burnt the place to the ground, and they overtook the Babylonian Empire, 586 BC. Now with that Babylonian Empire came the Jews. They had been taken captive. They were taken captive to Persia during the time of Cyrus the Great, and he was king. What amazement it must have been to fill Cyrus's eye was when he was showed the prophecy of Isaiah. In those days, for sure, the Persian Empire, they didn't like capture foreign nations and put them in a dungeon somewhere. They would keep them captive, and they would occupy the place, and then they would learn from their perspective of life. They would learn from their culture. They would learn from all these things. And so I am sure Cyrus the Great says, I inherited this nation called the Jews and Israel, and they have all these prophecies. I wonder what they say. So he began obviously to read the prophecies, and he read here in Isaiah chapter 44 and verse number 28. He says, there I am. That's me. They're talking about Cyrus the Great right here. And this, how long ago was this written? 200 years. My goodness. How in the world did this God of the Israelites know that I would one day exist? Isn't that something? You imagine reading your name in an ancient document like this? My goodness. And it's just amazing to me how this works out. And so you could imagine his amazement. Perhaps this was why he decided to allow some of the Israelites to return to Jerusalem. Another place I want you to turn this evening is Ezra chapter 1. Turn back to Ezra chapter 1. Just before the book of Nehemiah. Now, I cannot read all these verses because there's a lot of verses to read. But I'll read just a few here in Ezra chapter 1 and verse number 1. The Bible says in Ezra chapter 1, verse number 1, now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled. The Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and put it also in writing, saying, thus saith Cyrus of Persia, the Lord God of heaven hath given me all the kingdoms of the earth. He hath charged me to build him an house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. How else would he know that other than reading the book of Isaiah? Isn't that amazing? Verse number 3, who is there among you of all his people? So here is Cyrus, a pagan king, sitting on his throne, and he is talking to the Israelites that are now captive in his kingdom. He says, who is there among you of all his people? His God be with him. Let him go to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and build the house of the Lord God of Israel. He is the God which is in Jerusalem. Whosoever remaineth in any place where he sojourneth, let the men of his place help him with silver and with gold and with goods and with the beasts, and beside the freewill offering for the house of God that is in Jerusalem. All right, so in Ezra chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, we see that Isaiah 44 and verse 28, also Jeremiah 33 verses 7 and 8 prophesy the same thing, and it is fulfilled that the captivity of Judah and the captivity of Israel returned to rebuild. All right. Now, if you skip down to verses 7 and 8 and also verse 11, you see that he gave back the vessels of gold and of silver that belonged in the temple and sent them back to Jerusalem. So those vessels, they're cups, there are all kinds of utensils that would have been used in the ceremonies of the children of Israel back in Solomon's day, all the way up till they were taken captivity. Those vessels had been stolen by Nebuchadnezzar, taken to Babylon, used against God's will. And then at the night that they were, the Babylon was overtaken, the Persians took them. And now we see that they're being sent back to where they rightfully belong. Look over at Ezra chapter 3 and verse number 7. The Bible says, they gave money also to the masons and to the carpenters and meat and drink and oil, and to them of Zidon and to them of Tyre, and to bring cedar trees from Lebanon to the Sea of Joppa, according to the grant that they had of Cyrus, king of Persia. All right, so in here, Cyrus granted the Jews money. You see that in the verse there, verse number 7. Cyrus had granted them money so that the Israelites, they could go out to places like Sidon, they could go out to places like Tyre and Lebanon and Joppa and buy the materials to build the house of God. So this pagan king is used of God in an extraordinary way. What an opportunity Cyrus gave the Jews to rebuild the temple. Everything they needed was given to them. Surely the Lord is good to his people. Amen. He is. He's an amazing God. Everything they needed was given to them. He used a pagan king to supply his own work. God is great, isn't he? He used a pagan king. It's amazing. Surely the hearts of kings are in the hands of God. But Israel allowed fear to get in the way of rebuilding the temple. The work began. Great enthusiasm. But came to an abrupt halt. I want you to turn over to back to chapter 1 and verse number 5. You see there, then arose the chief of the fathers of Judah and Benjamin, the priests and the Levites and all them whose spirit God raised to go and to build the house of the Lord, which is in Jerusalem. So here, a whole lot of people got up and they said, we're going back to Jerusalem. So they're in Persia and they got up and they made the journey. I don't know how many miles it was, but it was a long journey back to Jerusalem to rebuild. Chapter 3 and verse number 1, we see that they begin to build. The Bible says in chapter 3, verse 1, and when the seventh month was come and the children of Israel were in the cities, the people gathered themselves together as one man to Jerusalem. Then stood up Joshua, the son of Josedek, and his brethren, the priest, and Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and his brethren, and builded the altar of God of Israel, and offered burnt offerings thereon, as it is written in the law of Moses, the man of God. For 80 years almost, they have not seen an altar of God in this place. And all of a sudden, this generation comes back and they begin to do God's work in God's place. In chapter 7, we saw that they employed labor. I'm sorry, chapter 3, verse number 7, we saw that they employed laborers and purchased materials to build the temple. In chapter 3, verse number 10, they laid the foundation of the Lord's temple. In chapter 3, verse 11 through 13, they sang praises to the Lord. The young sang and the old sang, who had seen the first temple of Solomon. The Bible says those older ones wept, though, because this foundation that was being built presently was nothing to compare to Solomon's temple, and the noise was heard afar off. So the temple was well on its way to being restored when the adversaries began to hinder the work. I tell you, whenever God's work gets started, the devil is there to squelch it. Every time. He does that in his church, does he not? Sometimes the church, and I've seen it in this church, we get things going, we get things ready to go, and then it seems like something just suppresses and pushes it down. We started this RU ministry, and we were so excited. Remember that in February about getting this thing started? And it has, the Lord's been doing great things through it. Praise the Lord. We've seen lives change. But, you know, I had this vision that we'd have a whole lot more people than we do now in it. Just be honest with you. What is it? The enemy is suppressing. The enemy is suppressing. And so here we have a work started just enthusiastically. But I tell you, as soon as it gets started, the adversaries start in. maybe too much rejoicing was done, was made over unfinished work. They got the foundation laid and they began to praise God and have a feast and really praise the Lord. And there's nothing wrong with praising the Lord, but sometimes if you stop working to praise the Lord, well, what have you done? You've stopped working. That's a problem. Let's keep working and praise the Lord at the same time. Can we do that? And maybe they stopped too soon and they for over unfinished work. Maybe if the people would have never stopped working until not only the temple was built, but the walls of the city as well, the adversaries would never have had an opportunity to interfere. But no matter how much care is taken, the adversaries of God, God's work will always turn up. Look over at chapter 4 of Ezra in verse number 1. The Bible says, "Now when the adversaries of Judah and Benjamin heard the children of the captivity built the temple of the Lord God of Israel, then they came to Zerubbabel and to the chief fathers and said unto them, let us build with you, for we seek your God as ye do. We do sacrifice unto him since the days of Esarhaddon, king of Asher, which brought us up hither. But Zerubbabel and Jeshua and the rest of the chief of the fathers of Israel said unto them, ye have nothing to do with us to build an house unto our God, but we ourselves together will build unto the Lord God of Israel, as King Cyrus, the king of Persia, hath commanded us." Right here in these first three verses, the first thing the enemy tried to do was join in the work. You say, well, I tell you, they could have more hands building this temple. But those people weren't Jews. They weren't God's chosen people. And sometimes we get this idea that more help is always better. But I tell you, if it's someone who is not a Christian, I'd rather them not be involved, right? I want every Christian on board. But if he's not a Christian, I don't think I want him involved. That's going to hinder the progress. Down in verses 4 and 5, we see, having failed to join, they weakened the hands of the people and troubled them in the building. Perhaps they vandalized the work. And you see there in verse 4 and 5 of chapter 4, they troubled them in the building. The verse 5 says they hired counselors against them to frustrate their purpose all the days of Cyrus, the king of Persia, even until the reign of Darius, the king of Persia. All right, so in this passage we see here, how did they hinder the work? Perhaps they vandalized the work. You know, they're starting to build up the temple and they go wake up and they go to bed, wake up in the morning, and what they did yesterday was broken down, graffiti all over it or something like that. I remember we were handing out gospel tracts all over this town during COVID. And specifically, we were handing out John and Romans. And I was at the church one day and we had handed out that morning, I don't know, a couple hundred of them. And someone pulled up in the parking lot and out the window came confetti all over the parking lot, filled the parking lot. And then they drove off. And so I went out there and started picking up the trash. And I looked at it and I began to look at it. Small little pieces of confetti, about an inch square. It was one of the John and Romans we had handed out. I tell you, there's vandalism. Satan wants to stop the work. And if you let that, it's going to discourage us, is it not? And we see here that maybe they vandalized the work. Maybe they made fun of the workers. Perhaps that's what happened. But we see in verse number 5 there, they hired counselors against them to frustrate the purpose. They sent letters to whatever king was in the throne during that time and accused the people, saying they would turn into their enemies once the temple and the walls were built. They basically lied. And we're going to have adversaries about us that lie about us all the time. But that shouldn't stop us from working. In verses 12 through 16, we have this letter drafted to the king of Persia at the time, King Artaxerxes. And this letter basically said that, you know, these Jews have a history. If you look back through their histories, Artaxerxes, and you'll find in the old archives of the Babylonian Empire and even before that, that they would never pay tribute to their captors. And I tell you, you ought not let them finish this temple. And so Artaxerxes did a search, and the Bible says Artaxerxes found that, sure enough, they had a history of not paying their tribute money to their captives. And so he stopped and he halted the work. Verse 23 through 24, we have this letter from King Artaxerxes back to Jerusalem, and made the work cease from going forward. Now, 16 years later, when Darius is now king of Persia, God got a hold of his people. Back in Haggai chapter 1, we read some familiar names here. We read this man named Zerubbabel, who's the son of Shealtiel. He's the governor of Judah. We also read this name Joshua, son of Josedek, the high priest. These two men were two men that came back from Persia the very first. 16 years earlier, they came back and they began to do God's work. They built a foundation, and then they stopped. For whatever reason, you can give any of the reasons that we just mentioned. Maybe there was too much vandalism going on. And so they just, no, we're not going to do this anymore. Maybe there was too much making fun of. They said, you know, we're not going to go down this road. We're just going to leave the foundation there and just wait till things clear up. Maybe there were too many government regulations against what they were doing. They said, you know, until we get a king up there in Persia that'll let us do this thing, we're just going to stop the work for a little bit. For whatever the reason is, they stopped doing God's work. And I think there's Christians all across this country today that have stopped doing the work of God for whatever reason. And it's been years since they have said, I'm going to do what God says, no matter what Satan says, no matter what his adversaries say. I'm just going to do what God says. And so how does God get a hold of their hearts? Well, he does the same thing then that he does today. He sends a preacher. And this man Haggai came from Babylon, from Persia, and came down to Jerusalem and began to preach in the streets, and specifically to Zerubbabel and to Joshua. And look what he says in verse number 2 of Haggai chapter 1. Thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, saying, this people say the time is not come, the time that the Lord's house should be built. And so we have two chapters here of Haggai, a very short book, but very powerful book. And there's four messages that he brings to this people. And the first one here is found in chapter 1. And we're going to look at it very quickly. And this first message that Haggai preached to this Jerusalem, to Zerubbabel, to Joshua, and all the people in Jerusalem, to get them on fire for God again, had four points to it. Four messages, four admonitions. The first one is found in verses 1 through 4. And it is this. Put God first in your life. Put God first in your life. Now, if Christians today could get this through our, we could get it through our thick heads, to put God first in our lives, it would change everything we do. Would it not? I mean, so many times the first thing in my life is you know, ease and comfort. Sometimes it's money. Is the first thing in our lives, is it not? Sometimes it's a career. Sometimes it's a task that we have to get done. But we find God somewhere way down on the list. God should be very first in your life. There are several ways to look at, see who is first in your life or what is first in your life. One way is to look at the checkbook. You look at your checkbook and see how much, where most of the money is going. Isn't that something? That tells us what's really important in our lives. Too much money spent on entertainment. Too much money spent on material possessions. How much is spent for the Lord? How much is spent for things that really matter? Like teaching our children to follow God. How much time? Another way is to look at our calendars. How much time is devoted to God? You look at your calendar, and what is your calendar filled with? Is reading your Bible on there? Is a prayer on there anywhere? Is a time carved out to have devotions to your Lord anywhere on there? Is church on there? Maybe we should look back through the calendar of the last month and see, have we been at every service? Have we been serving the Lord? What have we been spending our time on? There are all kinds of ways to see what is most important in our lives, but I want you to see the excuse made right here in verse number 2. Here, God brings to attention what the people are saying. Here's their excuse. He says, this people say the time is not come, that the time that the Lord's house should be built. It took them 5 years to build the foundation. And now 11 years later, the foundation is all that's there. For 11 years, this foundation has just been sitting in the weather. The snow has come. The snow has melted. The leaves have fallen on it. The leaves have rotted on it. Maybe a tree or two fell down on top of this foundation, but nothing is being done to this foundation. Maybe a stone or two of the foundation has crumbled off, and perhaps some animals over here bumped into this part of the foundation. You think about it, 11 years of a building foundation with nobody touching it, what would it look like? And so we have this people, you ask the people, what's that foundation over there? They say, well, that's our temple. Really? That's your temple? I mean, isn't that kind of important? Isn't that an important building in our society today? The temple would be an important one, would it not? We got this big city hall over here. We got a stadium for all the athletes over here. We got the YMCA on this side. We got the big schools over here. And then you go down the suburbia here, and you have everybody has this double-decker house. And what a beautiful place this is. But what is this foundation? This is your temple? Really? What's going on here? Well, they've neglected something, have they not? What's first in our lives? And you ask them, why isn't the temple being built? Why is the foundation still laying in ruins? And the answer that just kept coming to the mouths of these people is, well, the time isn't come yet. We haven't had a letter from one of the kings of Persia allowing us to do it yet. Those adversaries are still coming around and they keep inspecting the place and making sure nothing's going on until they leave. Maybe then we'll get ourselves together and we'll start building that temple. But the time isn't yet. Maybe tomorrow. And we give the same excuse in our life, don't we not? Maybe tomorrow I'll read my Bible. Maybe tomorrow I'll pray. Maybe next week I'll go to church. Maybe the next week I'll serve the Lord. When are we going to do it? When is the time? If we just keep saying the time isn't yet, we're not going to get anywhere. And so here the Bible says the excuse that was made, Billy Sunday called an excuse, the skin of a reason stuffed with a lie. I thought that was pretty good. Benjamin Franklin said, I never knew a man who was good at making excuses who was good at anything else. Perhaps they were waiting for the commandment from the king to resume the work. Maybe the problem with this excuse is that worldly leaders should never be relied on. If we had to wait for approval from some government to go soul winning, baptize, preach, or on a certain topic or meet to worship, we'd never get around to doing God's work, now would we? You may say, well, that never happened in this country, but I tell you, it's already happening. I wrote down how many? Three articles, I believe, news articles. I'll just read you the titles. I don't have time to read the whole thing this evening. The city of Houston, and this is in October 14th, 2014. The city of Houston demands pastors turn over sermons. Evidently, the city of Houston's mayor at that time was openly a lesbian. And some preachers were preaching from Baptist churches. The churches mentioned here, several of them are Baptist churches. But they were preaching messages on homosexuality, what the Bible has to say about it. And she was demanding that they all turn in their sermons one Sunday. That's an invasion of privacy. Religious freedom, the First Amendment. I mean, that breaks laws on all kinds of levels. But this was an official trying to do just that. This next article, IRS strikes a deal with atheists to target religious political activity. I tell you, that was an article right there in the Nation News. Here's another article. I don't have the date on this one, but this is during COVID. Supreme Court denies Nevada's church appeal of attendance restriction amid COVID pandemic. And there's many other articles we could put on this very topic here. There was a church in California that had fines for $10,000 for still having church services when the government said you couldn't. I mean, yes, it's coming in this country, is it not? We're going to have opposition on this country, and I believe in our lifetime, especially certainly my children's lifetime, there is going to be persecution like we've never seen before in this country. What are we going to do? We're going to keep on going, or are we just going to fold up and leave the foundation lay as it lays? Perhaps the people were spiritualizing the matter and were referring to Jeremiah 25 and verse number 11, which states that when 70 years shall be accomplished, God would punish the king of Babylon and that nation. Now, if you look at the dates, when Haggai is preaching, it's not quite 70 years since the temple had been destroyed. So it's true, it hasn't quite been 70 years from the time the previous temple had been destroyed. But nothing is said in the Bible of not rebuilding the temple until 70 years are up. Many times people take scripture out of context. I see people take scripture out of context all the time, do they not? Get us to stop what we're doing, stop moving forward for God. No matter how you look at it, it is God's will now that we should be doing his work. And so in verse number 2, we see their excuse. But in verse number 4, we see God's evidence. Look at what it says. In verse number 3, it says, "Then came the word of the Lord by Haggai the prophet, saying, Is it time for you, O ye, to dwell in your sealed houses, and this house lie waste?" Their excuse, they had all kinds of excuses. The time is not yet come. And God says the time is come. There is no question about the time. The time is now. You're supposed to be doing my work. Here's the real reason, God says. Look at your houses. You live in these nice, fine houses. You drive nice, fine chariots. But my house is just a foundation. Nothing there. God used the prophet Haggai to snap the children back into reality. The question God poses, is it time for you, O ye, to dwell in sealed houses, and this house, my house, lie waste? As seen before, it was prophesied in Isaiah 44 that the foundation for the temple would be laid during the time of Cyrus. This stands to reason that God wanted the temple to be completed. But the foundation had been exposed to the elements for 16 years while the Israelites built their own houses. The fact that they allowed the influence of their adversaries to stop them during God's work was the lack of faith in God's word. God said this thing's supposed to be built, and then a king comes along or some adversaries, some punks come along and say, it can't be done. Who are we going to believe? We're going to believe God? Or are we going to believe the men of this world? Are we going to fear God or fear man? Has God ever given a command and not made a way for his people to obey it? Is God not more powerful than his adversaries? Of course he is. Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. Proverbs chapter 3, verse number 9 and 10 say, "Honor the Lord with thy substance and with the first fruits of thine increase. So shall thy barns be filled with plenty, and thy presses shall burst out with new wine." Matthew 6, 33, "But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you." God will allow, he will strengthen us to do his work if we'll only trust him. So lesson number one in this message is this: put God first in your life. Put God first in your life. I want you to notice the second lesson, verses 5 and 6. Trust in God's promises. Trust in God's promises. Look at verse 5 and 6. The Bible says, "Now therefore, thus saith the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Ye have sown much and bring in little. Ye eat, but ye have not enough. Ye drink, but ye are not filled with drink. Ye clothe you, and there is none warm. He that earneth wages to put it into a bag with holes." Skip down to verse number 9. The Bible says, "Ye looked for much, and lo, it came to little. And when ye brought it home, I did blow upon it. Why, saith the Lord of hosts, because of mine house that is waste, and ye run every man to his own house. Therefore the heaven over you is stayed from dew, and the earth is stayed from her fruit. I called for a drought upon the land and upon the mountains and upon the corn and upon the new wine and upon the oil and upon that which the ground bringeth forth, and upon men and upon cattle and upon the labor of the hands." And so there's a lot going on here, but we see the covenant in verse number 9 down through verse number 11. Here's the covenant. when God's people stop worshiping God, God withholds from them. That's the covenant. It comes out of Leviticus 26 and verse 18. If ye will not yet for all this hearken unto me, then will I punish you 7 times more for your sins. I will break the pride of your power. I will make your heaven as iron and your earth as brass, and your strength shall be sent in vain, and your land shall not yield her increase, neither shall the trees of the land yield their fruits. All right, here's what God is saying. When we do not put God first in our lives, God doesn't put us first in his. Does that make sense? Okay, so let's say that the children of Israel, they stopped serving the Lord, and they started serving their own pockets, their own pocketbook, their wallet. They wanted it fatter. They wanted more in there, right? I got nothing in mind. They wanted more in their wallets. And so instead of working God's house, they went out and got a second and a third job. And literally, that's what happened. And then they started making more money. They went home and they began to build their beautiful houses that they lived in. And God looked down and he says, that is not what I want. What I brought you back to Jerusalem to do. I brought you back to Jerusalem. I saved you to work on my house, God says. And so what God looks at them, here they are, they're working 2, 3, and 4 jobs, and they're working some 70, 80 hours a week, and they're supposed to be raking in this cash, but at the end of the week, they look at their pocketbook, they look at their bank account, and it's empty. There's nothing left. And they say, honey, where did all the money go? And she says, I don't know, I didn't spend anything. Where did this go? I just worked some 80 hours. Where did all the money go? That's exactly what's happening in this place. The Bible says in verse number 9, they put, they looked for much, and lo, it became little. Ye brought it home, and what did God say? I blew on it. A fella comes home from work and gets payday, and he's got this wad of cash. And he piles a wad of cash on the table and says, honey, we're going to build us a new barn with that. And God says, no, you're not. Literally. The Bible says in verse number 6, they put wages into a bag with holes in it. Little did they know, they're walking home and all their wages are falling out of the bag. When they get home, they open the bag and there's nothing in the bag. Sad, isn't it? And that's exactly what happens when we forsake the Lord, when we don't put him first in our lives. Now, the lesson here is this: trust in God's promises. My family, we have family devotions, and last night we read Joshua 23. I'm not going to take time to go back and read that chapter right now, but it's a good chapter for you to read. Joshua gives a reality check to the children of Israel who had just crossed Jordan and spent 5 years defeating every enemy they came across in the Canaanite territory. And God had finally given them rest, and there's no more wars on either side. And Joshua stands up, and at the end of his life, he's old, he's stricken in years, and he speaks to the children of Israel. He says, has God not done everything he promised good for you? And he goes through and lists all the good things God had done in their lives. And he goes back and he looks at all the promises God had made to the good, and he says, God has kept all the good promises. And of course, the people raised their hands and praised God and said, yes, he has. He's a good God. And then Joshua looked him in the eye and he pointed at him. He says, listen, if God can keep all those good promises, he can keep all the evil ones too. The minute you decide to go serve other gods, God's going to do all those things he promised he would do when you served other gods. God is a keeper of his promises. If God says in his word that he will stop blessing you when you stop serving him, don't be surprised when you stop seeing God's blessing after you stop serving him. That's what he's saying in this passage. Trust in God's promises. Amen? Trust in God's promises. I want you to notice here the third thing this evening. Honor God's name. Honor God's name. I want to go back to verses 7 and 8 for this one. The Bible says, thus saith the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Twice in this chapter, verses 5 and verse 7, God says, consider your ways. Very important for us to consider. Look at verse number 8. Go up to the mountain and bring wood and build the house, and I will take pleasure in it, and I will be glorified, saith the Lord. You want to see my blessing again? You want to see me take pleasure in you again? Start doing what I told you to do. Start doing what I told you to do. 16 years ago, I told you to go up to the mountain of Tyre. I told you to go to Lebanon. I told you to go to Zidon. I told you to go to Joppa. And I told you to buy with that grant money materials to build this house. And I believe they did. I believe with all my heart they went to those places. They bought the materials. They brought the materials back. They had them all laid out to build the temple. They began to build the foundation. And then for some reason, they stopped. Now think about it. On the building site of the temple, you've seen construction sites before, have you not? Big buildings going in. And there's just a yard out here with all kinds of materials. There's trusses sitting over here. There's building materials over here. There's siding. There's cinder blocks. You can drive like a maze through it with your truck. Workers go out and they get what they need. They bring it to the building site. They put it on. They go out and get the next stage of whatever they need and bring it in. And it's a construction site. That's what you had here at this place, this temple. But for 16 years, this construction site had been vacant. And now God says, 16 years later, through this Haggai, the prophet, he has to tell them to go to the mountain again and get more wood. Well, what happened to the stack of wood that was already there? Where did it go? I'll tell you where it went. It went to every one of their houses. The Bible says they lived in sealed houses. That sealed houses means paneled. It was the luxurious of the day. We look at this in verse number 5. We're told that the people were busy building themselves sealed houses. The word sealed means paneled. These were not ordinary houses. These were houses fit for kings. Here they were told to go to the mountain and bring wood for the building the house. And it's interesting because way back in Cyrus's day, they already bought those materials the first time. Now they have to get them again. What happened to the lumber? Perhaps it was used to build their paneled houses. Maybe they sold it all so to get money to buy their own materials. But I tell you, God says in verse number 8, if you want to bring me pleasure, if you want me to take pleasure in what you are doing, you need to do what I told you to do in the first place. And I think there are so many Christians, God saved that Christian. Jesus Christ died on the cross for their sins. That cleansing wave came and cleansed away all their sins. And the Holy Spirit said, I need you to be in church. I need you to read your Bible. I need you to pray. I need you to win your children to the Lord. I need you to win your society to the Lord. Your neighbors need to hear about Jesus Christ. You need to serve me. And that Christian looked at God and says, I'll do it. I'll do every bit of that. 5 years down the road, what happened? They're living in sealed houses, and God is on the back burner somewhere. The foundation that they once built in their Christian life has been laying dormant for some years now because it's not important. Too busy building a career. Too busy with the life that happens and everything that goes on with it. Too busy, with the pleasures of the day. Too busy with my own life than to worry anything about what God wants me to be doing. And God says, you want me to take pleasure in your life again? Would you like to come home without a bag of holes? Would you like to have me not blow on the money as soon as you bring it home? If you want me to take pleasure in your life again, get back to the first thing, your first love. Do what I first told you to do. And the last thing I want you to see this evening is verses 12 through 15. Obey the voice of the Lord. Obey the voice of the Lord. God is looking for obedience from us before he starts giving us blessing. Look there at verse number 12. The Bible says, then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Josedek, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God. And the words of Haggai the prophet, as the Lord their God had sent him, and the people did fear before the Lord. And so we see the first step they did was they just started obeying the Lord. Verse number 13 says, then spake Haggai the Lord's messenger and the Lord's message unto the people, saying, I am with you, saith the Lord. That is a statement that hasn't been said in 16 years. I am with you. You want God to go with you? You want to be him to be take pleasure in us and have something be with us on our side? We start obeying him right now. and get back to what the Lord told us to do in the first time. That's all Haggai is saying. And so they began to do it. They sent messengers, perhaps, up to workers up there. And as it says there in verse number 8, it says, verse number 8, go to the mountain, bring down wood. And so Zerubbabel and Joshua, they said, all right, you and you, go up to the mountain, get some wood. They began to obey the Lord. And so we see the obedience. But I want you to notice the end of verse number 12. After obedience always comes fear. Fear, the Bible says, and the people did fear before the Lord. This is something they hadn't done for quite some time. The word fear means to revere, to be afraid, to stand in awe of, to be awed, to honor, and to respect. It's been too long since God's people have been afraid of what God thinks. It's too long since the people of God had a respect for what God had to say and have a respect for what God desires and for his will. And now the Bible says when they began to obey and they began to fear, then we see in verse number 14 a stirring. And I tell you, if you've been here on Sunday nights recently, well, for the past 2 years, every Sunday night we pray for revival. What is that revival? That revival is a stirring of the Holy Spirit in our hearts, is it not? We break up, men sit in the back, women sit in the front, and we pray that God would stir our hearts. And the Bible says here in verse number 14, after they obeyed, after they feared, the Bible says the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, the governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Josedek, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people. And they came and did the work in the Lord's house, the Lord of hosts, their God, in the 24th day, in the 6th month, in the 2nd year of Darius the king. And so God, you know, sometimes we're waiting around, just waiting around till God stirs us. And that's not how it works. Maybe that's part of the excuse back in verse number 2. They say the time hasn't come yet. God hasn't stirred my heart yet. You know, I haven't had that push, that urge from the Spirit yet. The Spirit hasn't driven me down the aisle, shaking and screaming my hands. You know, I haven't had the entering of the Spirit or the. Nah, that's not what we're looking for. God is looking for obedience. And when I say, you know, preacher, you know, Bible, you know, Lord, you're right. I haven't been serving the Lord. I think I'll change a few things in my life. I think I'll be able to fear and respect God again in my life. And you'll find very shortly after that, God will begin to stir your heart. And it'll become easier and easier to serve the Lord. I wrote this down. If I can find it. The more you obey, the easier it is for you to obey. Isn't that amazing? You just step out today in faith and say, all right, one thing the Holy Spirit pricks upon your heart and say, I need to change this in my life. This is something that I have let go. The foundation here has just been laid waste for so long of a time. And I just need to start. Maybe it's tithing. Maybe it's coming to Sunday night church. Maybe it's reading my Bible in the morning. Maybe it's praying with my children. Whatever it is, God says, this has stopped in your life. You used to do it, now you don't. Why has that happened? And you say, well, the time hasn't come yet. God says, wait a minute. Look at all this other stuff we're doing in your life here. You're telling me this is more important than praying? You're telling me this is more important than your children? You're telling me this is more important? And that's exactly what God was saying to them. You're telling me your sealed houses are more important than my house? And tonight, if you say, well, Lord, I'll do it. I'll lay this down. I'll just obey you. Tomorrow morning, I'm going to make it all different. Tomorrow morning, the first thing I do is I'm going to read my Bible in the morning. And then you have fear for the Lord, and then you'll be surprised. God will begin to stir your heart. I tell you, something that I've been longing for a long time is God to stir our hearts. Well, it comes first with obedience, and then fear, and then God stirs your heart, and that responds to more obedience and fear and more stirring of your heart, and that responds with more obedience and more fear and more stirring of the heart. Before you know it, you'll be a full-fledged servant of the Lord. Wouldn't that be amazing? That'd be great. Amen. Well, let's pray. Lord, thank you so much for your goodness to us. I thank you, Lord, so much for this passage of Scripture and how real it is in our lives today. It seems like the Bible is timeless. whatever they were facing back in that day, we're men of like passions as they are. We suffer from the same flesh that they suffered from. We have the same problems. And Lord, I pray you'd help us this evening to respond with obedience and with fear for our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ. And Lord, I pray the Holy Spirit would then begin to stir our hearts and we could see God do a mighty, mighty work in our hearts. Help us, Lord, truly to consider our ways. In Jesus' precious name, amen.